The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Man, a lot of good stuff going on. Let's get into the Word. We left off. We've got some kind of loose ends to tie up here in our Through the Bible study. So we're going to start tonight in chapter 7 and plug away and try to gain up some ground. We've been sort of lollygagging just a little bit, so we got to pick up the pace if we're ever going to get through the Scriptures in a timely fashion before you guys are all, some of us already are senior citizens, right? I mean, before my kids are senior citizens. Maybe that's the one I'm looking for right there. We'll get through this. But man, we left off where the children of Israel were in that condition where God, his presence was gone. And when the Lord's presence returned on that cart led by those two cows, you think, oh, great, God's presence is back. It's good, right, that the ark comes back into town. But when it made it to that place, right there where we read about this opening of the ark, the men at Beth Shemesh, they opened up the ark to look inside. Now, we didn't really talk about why they looked inside, but, you know, there's many reasons. Probably one was, what did the Philistines do? Did they take our Ten Commandments, our bowl of manna, Aaron's budding rod? Did they take those implements out of the ark? Did they rip us off and send the ark back with these golden balls, whatever those are? Remember the golden balls and the mice, the golden mice? What's this? You know, they were looking into it. And as they opened the ark, people died. It was a bloody, brutal day there at Beth Shemesh. And so we kind of ended with a lamenting of death as the ark was brought back into Israel. Now, sometimes we need to get to that place before we can start to see restoration in our lives. Before we can really experience God's presence, where our sin is no longer separating us from the Lord, like Isaiah 59 verse 1 talks about. For that restoration to take place, sometimes it takes a real brokenness. And I think the children of Israel, right now, they're kind of at a point where after 350 some odd years of rebellion, you know, doing their own thing, that which was right in their own sight, the period of the judges, and even the first part of Samuel's life, the children of Israel have just done everything wrong. Now, I'm not being hard on them. I'm worried we'd be doing the same thing. In fact, oftentimes we do the same exact thing, worshiping other gods, doing our own thing, doing whatever's right in our own sight. And this is a good reminder of us what not to do this last chunk. But now we're starting to see, slow but sure, we're going to see restoration brought back into Israel. And it's going to be not only restoring Israel, but ultimately it's going to restore the world to God. It's a great, great story. But this is kind of a big change of gears in chapter 7. After that death of the, as the ark was there at Kiriath Yearim and the Philistines letting them have the ark back. Let's see what happens. So verse 1 of chapter 7. It says, "And the men of Kiriath Yearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kiriath Yearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." The word lamented there, you might mark that in your Bible. The original Hebrew word is the word that's used for the loud mourning sound that the Jews make when they're weeping and mourning. It's kind of a wailing sound. It's something that our culture, I've noticed, we don't do as much, this wailing. But I've heard it. I've been to Israel, and you hear people wailing. If you go near a funeral or whatever, you'll see something you don't see in America. My sister Jenny has this great description. I don't know why I'm telling you this. She probably won't like that I'm telling you this, but she was I think it was her firstborn. Was it Heidi? I think it was Heidi, who's here tonight. Heidi was born in England. They were in the Air Force, and she was giving birth in the birthing unit of an Air Force base. And Jenny was explaining it to us. It's not like the nice ones we have here where everybody's got their own little room. The rooms here are amazing. They're like your living room. You're sitting there, everything's nice and cozy. And as soon as the baby starts coming, they switch it into like the surgery room, lights and mirrors and instruments. And you have the baby and then back to the living room, calm. It's a very nice thing that we have. The Air Force doesn't do that for you. But what actually it was, Jenny told me, she said she was in one little bed, and then there were just lines of beds in the circle all the way around the room, and there were like 20 women giving birth all in the same room. Yeah. And I said, well, how was it, Jen? You know, I remember asking her how it was, and she said, well, I, you know, more than even her own experience, she was just amazed to see each woman, how different each woman was behaving. One woman was just kind of quietly whimpering. Another woman was screaming and cursing and punching her husband in the face. Another woman was just kind of yelling, help me, another lady was just kind of happy and joyful and just glowing the whole time. And she just said it was so amazing seeing every person in their different behavior. I don't know why I told you that. It's just a funny story, I guess. But every culture has its own way of mourning. The word here is the strongest sense. The reason you need to see this is because Israel's hitting a real bottom right now. All the death there because of the opening up the ark at Beth Shemesh and the absence of God. Remember Ichabod? And then just the years before that of people just ended up under the oppression of the Philistines and the Ammonites and the Moabites, the Jebusites, everybody oppressing the people. And they're finally at a place where they're literally wailing to the Lord, just crying out in sorrow and despair. And that's oftentimes where you start to see true restoration. You know, we're told there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that if there's someone who's just openly, blatantly sinning boldly in the church, saying, I don't care what the church thinks about it, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. There's a guy in the Corinthian church who was sleeping with his stepmother or something. It was kind of a wicked thing. And Paul admonished the Corinthian church saying, you need to deliver that dude unto Satan. What? UPS him like to Satan? Pretty much, give him unto Satan. Not that he goes to hell, I'm paraphrasing, but that he might hit that bottom, that his soul might be saved at the very end. That is that hopefully he hits the bottom and then repents and comes back to the Lord. Maybe you've had friends like that where you see him going through bad things and you try to help him. And you see moments where there's just a bit of help and they're doing just a little bit better, but then they fall back in and just get deeper and deeper. And you're just going to think, man, there is a biblical model where you can maybe be messing things up by trying to help them, by intervening and say, we're going to fix things right up. Sometimes I think a person really does have to hit the bottom. But before you do that, make sure it's the Lord who's leading you that way. Children of Israel, he let his own people get to that place. They are at the bottom right now in total despair. The word lamented is too weak in the English language. If you look at the original Hebrew here, it's just literally they were wailing. And that brings us to kind of point number one, leading to restoration. If you're jotting down notes next to verse 2 or in your notes, just put down number one, recognition of the problem. I love it how it says here, they lamented after the Lord. All the house of Israel, not just some people, all of Israel lamented after the Lord. And so we see recognition of the problem. That's kind of the first step. But then, after recognition needs to come, number two, repentance in your heart. You got to repent. Repentance means to change your mind or your heart and go the opposite direction. Let's read. It says in verse 3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. Wow, verse 4, what a great moment. We've not read a verse like that really yet in the history of Israel. It's not, there's no real time where we can say they just all together said, okay, out with Ashtoreth, out with Baal, out with all these strange pagan deities. But they're at this place now where they're saying, we're done. We're finished with this stuff. Now, you say, Brett, I know the story. They're going to go back to that stuff later on. Yeah, but let's enjoy this moment while we can, please. Okay? That's human nature. You know, and it's also generational. It's generational. One of the things that causes us parents and grandparents concern is the generational nature of this kind of repentance, where these people have had it with their own sin. They realize their sin stinks. They realize it led them to total depravity and despair, to where they were just crying out and weeping and wailing before the Lord. And they said, we don't want that anymore. The problem is, generationally, parents can repent, and there might be a good season where the people are going to do pretty well. But then there's going to be a next generation that's going to want to try it out and mess around again. And even though those parents will say, no, don't go there, don't do that, that next generation always kind of has to play around with some other aspect of sin. It's kind of a tough thing with humanity. But right now, Israel, verse 4 is a sweet verse. And it really brings us to that second point, repentance in your heart. Did you notice there it says that if you do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, and then put away strange gods. And then it also says, and prepare your hearts. You know, this is a real issue that I think we need to recognize. The issue is a heart issue. I think that that's kind of an important thing. Not to be too squishy-mishy, mamby-pamby, but I do want to say this. Oftentimes, sin is more of a heart issue than a logistics or practical issue. What do you mean, Brett? Well, sometimes, you know, we wrestle with certain sins, so we try to, you know, do the right thing, and it is correct. The book of Romans says that you were not to make any provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So you got to set yourself up for success. If you struggle with alcohol, you don't go to the bar and hang out with your friends. If you're an alcoholic, that's just not a good thing. You're making provision to fulfill the lusts of your flesh. If you're struggle with lust, you know, going online and having zero accountability, and nobody knows what you've been doing, and you've got the secret life online, you can't make provision to fulfill the lust of your flesh. That's a real key thing. The provision thing is legit, but the problem that I've found, especially in our current culture, is you can even do that and still struggle with lust or with alcohol. Everything's so readily available. And more than just the logistics, you got to do that too, but I think it's a preparation of the heart. Your heart needs to be toward the Lord. Jesus said, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's something that you have your heart hungering and thirsting after the Lord. If you love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, the Lord will then replace those ugly desires and give you good desires. But it's a heart issue. Don't try to kick an addiction by just willpower. There needs to be a change of heart, and you need to let the Lord change your heart. We're going to see that further as we get into this story. But the Lord says, man, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, and it said there, verse 3, the middle part, and prepare your heart unto the Lord and serve him only, then he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So this idea, think about that for a second. What does it mean to prepare your heart? You know, the word here is prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. You know, Ephesians 3:17, Paul said that Christ may dwell or be at home in, literally, your hearts by faith. How do you prepare your heart? It'd be the same way if you prepared your house if somebody famous was coming over that day. I used to use the President of the United States, but it distracts people and they think about other things too much. So we got to think of something else. I don't know. I can't think of anybody off the top of my head. But what if somebody famous were coming over to your house? And you were kind of like, wow, what do I do? You'd prepare your house. Probably. Some of you may not. You'd leave your dirty clothes out and leave it all messed up. But some of you are real comfortable with that. But most of you say, man, this is a big deal. You know? And so you prepare your house. You clean it up. You make sure, you know, it's presentable. In the same way, you need to prepare your heart before the Lord, because the Lord wants to dwell in your heart. And it's not just the word dwell. The word there means to literally be at home in your heart. Do you have a homey heart for the Lord? Or when the Lord enters into your heart, does he go, whew, it kind of smells in here. I remember Gordy, he had some heart issues in the heart unit there a few years back. Thankfully, he's all good today. But I remember Tad was up visiting, and Pastor Tad, and Gordy was there, and he was kind of recovering as they, you know, opened him up and all that. And Tad came in with a real concerned look on his eyes, and Gordy was like, what's wrong, Tad? He said, well, Tad says, I'm really concerned. And Gordy says, well, what's wrong? And he says, well, I was looking at some of the images they took of your heart and some of the pictures there, and I didn't see Jesus in there. I thought, that's pretty good. That's good. But you know, if you could take a spiritual x-ray of your heart and my heart, is it a heart that's full of stuff that's pleasing to the Lord? Does your heart long for godly things, or does it lust after worldly, yucky things? Is there stuff there where you got to clean the house, man? That's what it means to prepare your hearts. To say, Lord, I want you to be at home in my heart, in my soul, in this temple where you want to dwell. And so you got to prepare. You got to clean it up. Make your heart or your soul ready for the Lord is the idea. So repentance in the heart is kind of a real key here. So they did it. They prepared their hearts and put away Baal and cleaned up Ashtoreth out of their hearts, out of their lives. And what a key thing. You know, it's an interesting thing because there was actually the children of Israel had to do a literal cleansing and preparation for the Lord's presence. And the problem is, it was going to be a tough challenge when the temple was in despair and destruction during the time of Ezra. But I love what Ezra said about this. It's Ezra. You can just jot this down in your notes. Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. There's a good example of a dude who's preparing his heart. What is he? How does he do it? He prepares his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That's the word of God, and to do it. Not just to be a hearer, but a doer of the word, and to teach it in Israel the statutes and judgments. One of the ways you can make your heart prepared, learn from Ezra, is let the word of God come in and purify your heart. What a real key part of that preparation. So we see here, you have number one, recognition of a problem. Number two, repentance in your heart. But that brings us to the next section. You need to represent your petition. Check it out. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 5. It says, and Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. So what's going on here? It says here they're pouring out this vessel before the Lord of filled with water. It's like they're demonstrating how they are being emptied out before God and repentant. There's kind of a representation of what they were asking the Lord to do, to replace the junk and to fill it up with something good. Why don't you keep your finger and turn with me to Psalm chapter 51. And I just want to show you a couple verses there. I love Psalm 51, Psalm of David. And this is the psalm David wrote after Nathan came and said, you've been sleeping with Bathsheba and you killed her husband. Remember when Nathan called him out on it? This is the psalm David wrote after that. It even says that in a lot of your Bibles under the chapter heading there. But let's just, a couple high points of this that I want to show you. Verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Look at verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. What a key thing that David, the psalmist, was saying. Lord, would you take my cruddy, filthy heart and create in me a clean heart? Renew a right spirit. By the way, some of you might be thinking, man, that's a lot of work. Because you know what your heart's full of. And the thing is, I got to remind you, that is that a hard job for the Lord to clean out your heart? Is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, the Lord could take the worst heart in this room. Wonder who that is. You know, I think I'm like Paul. I'd say I'd probably win that. You know, we have this thing where if you're really honest, you know, I know, we all know, our hearts are full of sin. But this idea of the Lord creating in us a clean heart, oh, what a beautiful image. And renewing a right spirit. Oh, our spirit gets off almost daily, doesn't it? And you just need the Lord to come and wash your heart out. That's what the Lord will do. That's what the psalmist is praying. That's what he asked for during that time of his own sin. And that's really what we're seeing right here, is this pouring out of, and as they prepared their hearts, that they were pouring it out, saying, Lord, take and wash us, empty us, fill us with your spirit. That was the way it was going to shake out here. So pour it all out. That's the idea. By the way, the Jews had an interesting ritual where they would go down to the pool of Siloam and they would bring up these pitchers of water. And it would speak of the water that the Lord gives them and provision of life. But somewhere along the way, and if you ask the rabbis where they got their tradition, it's hard to come to this history, but they would also bring out of these multiple jars. The last jar that they would bring up an empty jar. So they'd go up to the Temple Mount and they'd start pouring out one jar at a time, just pouring out before the Lord. It was sort of an offering. It was sort of an image kind of like this of being poured out. But it also would be a symbol of the Messiah who would come and refresh and save Israel. But the reason they would pour out the last one that would be empty, they would pour it out but it would be empty, is because they knew the Messiah hadn't come yet. And the idea is someday this will be filled and it will be poured out before us for salvation. Isn't it interesting that Jesus stood on that same Temple Mount during that time, during that festival, saying, if any man thirsts, let him drink. And I will bless him. It depends on what translation you have. You'll have, you know, torrents of living water, rivers, as the NIV puts it, of living water coming out of your heart. That's the NIV. I love that. Jesus is that water. Well, be that as it may, we see this pouring out. That's kind of maybe where this started, perhaps. So we have recognition of a problem, repentance in your heart, and then a representation of your petition, this pouring out. By the way, if you wanted to do a representation of what's going on in your life spiritually, what's the best one you and I have as Christians? Okay, I'll give you two of them. What's the best two? Number one? Bam, somebody said it, and somebody else said the other one. Two people, I heard you, and they were both ladies. Good for you, girls. Come on, man, you got to step up. Yeah, baptism and communion, right? Baptism and communion. These are the ordinances God has given us dealing with that same cleansing and forgiveness. And if you feel like these children of Israel, where you're realizing your heart is full of sin and you're just really down and you're saying, oh, man, I need to repent. I need to restore my relationship with the Lord. The way we do that is just confess our sins and pour out our confession, if you would, before the Lord. Go to the table of communion. If you were baptized, by the way, that's a one-time deal. You don't have to be baptized twice or three times. Now, the only caveat to that, by the way, is if you were too young to know what you were doing when you got baptized. And baptism should have great meaning, and it should be linked to repentance in your own heart. That's why we at Athey Creek try to encourage parents to wait until their kids are saying, no, mom, dad, I know exactly what baptism is. I know I'm a sinner and I need to repent for my sins. Like, there needs to be a sort of an articulation in that. And a lot of well-meaning parents coming from Catholic churches and what have you, and those who believe in infant baptism, which is not in the Bible, I understand why they do it. They want to see their kids saved. But baptism is something that always is accompanied with repentance, and it's a choice that person makes. In fact, in the Bible, you see adults getting baptized. It's kind of interesting. So baptism's a one-time expression of that. But then you say, but Brett, I was baptized 10 years ago, and I've done a lot of stuff since then. I need to be rebaptized. Well, that's what communion is. Communion is sort of, as my pastor used to call it, mini baptism. You could go to the table of communion and just say, Lord, I'm being washed again by your blood. And that's why we love the cup of Christ. It never runs out. His mercy endures forever. And that's why we go to the table of communion often here at Athey Creek. Well, this pouring out, this outward expression of an inward commitment, it's very much like baptism, like communion. It reminds me of that. Well, represent your petition. Number four, recognize God is our strength. Let's see that section here. Verse 7. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together at Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Now, what did the Lord say? He told them, if you will repent and if you turn from these gods, I will protect you from the Philistines. But they're still afraid. Some of you are in that place right now where you've confessed your sins and you've accepted Christ and you have a bad past of sin, but you're still in that place of being afraid of the Philistines. This is one of the hardest things, I think, as a pastor to try to convince people to not be afraid. You know, it's one of those things we sing there in that Psalm 46 that Joey and Brooke led us just even this evening in worship, that we will not be afraid, we will not fear, for God is here. We sing, you know, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of need. We will be still and know that he is God. This is what we're called to do. But some of us struggle with knowing that God really is going to come through with forgiveness of sin and that you're really going to be saved. And so there's people that live with this constant fear that I don't know if I've done enough. I don't know if I measure up. I don't know if I'm going to make it to heaven. I know all these nice Athey Creekers well, but oh man, and you live in fear. But when you've repented from your sins and you've confessed your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then he will declare you righteous. Paul talks about imputed righteousness, not earned, not deserved. It's sort of like laid over you. If you're here, the unrighteous, you are covered in righteousness, robed in righteousness, as Isaiah talks about. And there's no fear. That perfect love of Christ is to cast out all fear. And I'm troubled and saddened when I see Christians who, instead of walking in the victory of the cross because of what Jesus has done, they spend time in total fear, thinking that God's mad at them, thinking that God's disappointed in them, when all the while God has said, man, I've adopted you as sons and daughters, and I know that you still struggle and still fail at times, but man, he loves you as a kid, takes you in as an adopted son and daughter. And man, you are secure in Christ. Man, what an important thing to know. But some people will live there, and it's so sad. These people, they now have repented of their sins. They got rid of Ashtoreth, and they're walking with the Lord. And now they're still afraid of those bad old Philistines. Verse 8. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering wholly unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bet-Kar. Now, there's a bunch going on here that's kind of amazing. Really, really cool stuff. So I told you already that, number one, there's a recognition of a problem. For restoration, recognition of a problem, then there needs to be repentance in your heart, then that representation of your petition, and then to recognize that God is our strength. They were still afraid of the Philistines, but God is their strength. But then fourthly, fifthly, recognize the return to the cross. The return to the cross. What? I didn't see the cross in there. Well, we did when we saw this little lamb that was slain before the battle. That's Jesus, right? That's not even hard. If you're a beginning Bible student, many of you already know that, yeah, anytime you see a lamb that is slain, we know that's foreshadowing, foretelling of the coming lamb, Jesus. Even as J the B said, behold, the Lamb of God, which is going to take away the sins of the whole world. This is that lamb. It's a beautiful picture as Samuel offers this little lamb before the Lord. And it's interesting also because the name of the place in verse 11, they pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Bet-Kar, which means the house of the lamb. Interesting name, the house of the lamb. And this is kind of the way we realize real restoration. It happens right there with the slain lamb, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins and takes away the sins of the world. It were only restored by him. So when I say God's not mad at you or disappointed in you, or he's not angry, it's not because you've just been really good lately, or you've been coming to Wednesday nights for at least 4 or 5 weeks. You've been earning brownie points with God. It's funny how people think that way, but that's not it. The reason we're saved is because the lamb was slain. Jesus took our penalty. Don't ever confuse our good deeds with our salvation. We're saved by the grace of God through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. Now, once you're saved, good deeds will follow. Faith without works is dead. But it's salvation through Jesus, the Lamb. And so real restoration has to include the Lamb of God. You know, there's sadly a lot of churches that will talk about how to restore things. 12 steps or 10 steps to this or that in marriage or with an addiction or with all those things. But once you leave the lamb out of it, you're toast. You've messed it all up. What a tragic thing when AA, who once used to say Jesus was that higher power, somewhere along the way they finally said, no, whoever your higher power, we don't want to be too specific. And so if it's that doorknob, that's your higher power. Just think of to the doorknob and it will help you. Bummer. The power, the source of success and blessing and salvation. It's amazing how we can miss the main thing so easily. But here, the main thing is the lamb would be slain, and thus the children of Israel would have victory over the Philistines. This is a big change for them. They've been defeated over and over again. And this is the first time they taste victory for a long time. And it's because they've repented. They've recognized their problem. They realized that God would be their strength, and then they returned to the cross. That's the way we're restored. I hope all of you remember this pattern, because we'll have our days where we're doing our own thing and we'll realize we gotta repent. Turn back to the Lord. Go back to the cross. That's important. Well, then Samuel, verse 12, took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Have you ever been singing old hymns and thinking, what in the world am I singing? Man, as a little kid, I just remember the thing that confused me the most is when they changed words to rhyme. It's like the hymn writers cheated. Today, you have to make a word rhyme if you write a song. But the hymn writers would shorten words with hyphens that weren't really words, but they sort of worked, but we knew what they were talking about. I think it's kind of cool, actually, now. But when I was a kid, I was like, what are we singing? But maybe this is one of those things. You're thinking, here I raise my Ebenezer. And you're thinking, Ebenezer Scrooge, how does he fit into the come thou fount thing? Well, this is where it comes from. I love that. Come, thou fount. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come. And I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. What a great hymn. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Next time you sing that, you got to think back to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. After they have this great victory over the Philistines, the only reason they had victory was because the Lord helped them. He jumped in and helped them. Because of their rebellion and because of their sin and because of their hard-heartedness, the Lord lifted his hand of blessing, lifted his hand of protection, and they were on their own with the Philistines. But as soon as they repented and said, Lord, come back, help us. We repent and we break off our sins. Man, the Lord is quick to jump in, and he is the stone of help. Remember we talked about the stone just a few weeks ago and how he will either be a stone of crushing or a stone of blessing. It's like the scriptures say in Matthew's gospel that you will either be broken before him or you'll be broken by him. And it's your choice. What are you going to do? Finally, in repentance, rather than the stone of judgment and crushing, the Jews are now seeing what God wants to do. He wants to be the stone, Ebenezer. As your margin says, the stone of help. That's what Ebenezer means, the stone of help. So when we sing that, here I raise my Ebenezer, we're realizing that that's God who helps us in impossible situations. What a great thing. Well, verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel, and the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron, even to Gath, and the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was a peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in the circuit to Bethel, which means house of God, and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. So we've got Samuel now judging Israel, kind of like the judges, but he's also a prophet, also called a seer. We'll talk about the difference between a prophet and a seer in a second. But this is a thing we need to kind of stop and go, oh, we're in a good place right now. Now, the problem with being in a good place is the good place will often lead to just a bad attitude or a wrong motive or something that you want. Like when we get comfortable because God has protected us from the Philistines, man, it's so amazing how things can creep in. See, and this is where maybe we got to make sure we understand the order. The children of Israel were not yet at that place saying, we want a king, we want a king. I know we talked about that Sunday, but that was this chapter 8, okay? So we jumped ahead. But this is a really sweet place now. I want to just kind of hang out here at chapter 7 just for a second longer. Because they're repentant, God is restored, they got all their cities back, the ark's back, everything is restored. God has given them peace and tranquility and blessing, and Samuel is judging Israel, and everything's just great. And then we got to go to chapter 8. This is the human story. It came to pass, verse 1, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel, and we looked at this on Sunday, how his sons were like Eli's sons. They were wicked. And we saw how the people said, Samuel, you're old and your sons are wicked. So we want a king. We want a king. And that's where their attitude gets off. It's in prosperity. It doesn't start off with just Ashtoreth and Baal. It doesn't start off where you say, today I'm going to be an alcoholic. Today I'm going to surf the net and be perverted and look at pornography. You never start it that way. It always starts out after repentance and restoration and blessing, and you're just walking with the Lord. Some little attitude that goes unchecked in your life kind of creeps in and starts a big snowball of trouble. Lord, help us to recognize that attitude that's off, because it grows. Well, we saw that on Sunday. We want a king. We want a king. And the Lord has to tell Samuel, Sammy, they're not rejecting you, buddy. They're rejecting me. Ah, rejection of the Lord. And so the Lord says, I'm going to give them a king. And we saw that. And Samuel tried to warn the people. He said, you guys, your king's going to take your sons and your daughters. He's going to tax the daylights out of you. You're going to have your sons and daughters make weapons and cook for the king. And it's going to be a bummer. The people said, whatever, we want a king. We want a king. And so the Lord, Samuel says, well, because you're going to have a king, the Lord will not hear you in that day. The Lord will not hear you. We ended, verse 18 of chapter 8. And they said, but we will have a king rule over us. And so Samuel said, okay, we're going to get you a king. So everybody went home. Everybody went home. Stubborn humanity, unwilling to say the Lord is right. They say, whatever, we don't care what God says, we want a king. So chapter 9 says, now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bichorat, the son of Aphiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. Now, we saw this, we snuck ahead on Sunday and looked at these couple verses here. But the thing about this, Kish was Saul's father, and he belonged to the tribe of Benjamin. That's kind of an important thing. Do you guys remember the last thing that happened in our story to the Benjamites? Anybody? They almost went extinct, the Benjamites. Remember that whole gross story we read about as we were finishing up the book of Judges, where they chopped up that poor girl and mailed her parts all over Israel? Were you there with that study? It's okay if you missed it. It was a horrible story. But just the reason why the Benjamites were evil exceedingly, and there was all kinds of trouble. And so the children of Israel overreacted, and they went to war, civil war against the Benjamites, the tribes of Israel against the Benjamites. And the Benjamites almost got wiped out so much there was only a few guys left. A few men were left. Everybody else was slain. There were no more Benjamite women. Everybody was killed out of the tribe of Benjamin, except for a tiny group of men. Well, the Jews said, oh no, oy vey, what have we done? The Benjamin tribe can't go extinct. We need 12 tribes. And so they, remember the creepy guys hiding in the bushes, trying to find women going to worship the Lord? These single men running after these single women, and the women were like, ah! And if they caught them, they could have them as their wife. Not a very fun game of tag for the ladies. I picture, you know, Pepe Le Pew, boing, boing, boing. You remember that? Remember that skunk? There's the Benjamites. Well, they end up getting married, having some kids, and now they're trying to restore their tribe. But they're the least of the tribes now. They're the smallest, puniest, kind of barely hanging on by a thread tribe. But that's what's interesting about this. The king that God's going to give them comes from this puny little tribe of Benjamin. Kind of an interesting bit of truth. What's God doing here? That's the question you have to ask. Because we know God wants to be their king. We know the people are going to get a king because of the hardness of their hearts. And we're going to see what kind of king God gives them. And at first, you might think, oh, this is just so sweet. And it looks so good. So far, we know he's from the tribe of Benjamin. Oh, how nice of the Lord to make a king out of the tribe of Benjamin. And also, he's from the family of Kish. Man, this guy, he's a man of power and substance. He's a mighty man of power. Verse 2, and he had a son whose name was Saul. Remember what his name means? Desired, a choice young man, and goodly or handsome. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier or more handsome person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Have you ever noticed that God is not afraid to call people handsome, but he's also not afraid to call people ugly? Oh, Brad, everybody's beautiful. Not according to God. Everybody's beautiful. That's just stuff that our culture does. But remember Leah? Poor Leah. Man, she goes down in the history as the woman that made your eyes hurt when you looked at her. Now, before some of you get defensive, I've been hit by this. People are like, Brett, why do you focus on that? I'm talking about the Bible. And it is interesting to me that God oftentimes talks about whether a person was beautiful. Like, name a beautiful woman in the Bible. Anybody? Yeah. Esther. You know, Rachel, Rebecca, but not Leah. Poor thing. There's just some ugly people, fat people. God just calls it out like it is in the Bible. There's no PC-ness there. But let me just say this. There's something about it. If you follow that through, and the reason I'm talking about that is oftentimes it's the ugly person that God blesses. It's really a funny thing. It's the good-looking people, and you bet people that are good-looking, you better think about this for a second, thinking you're so hot and everything. It is funny. King Saul is going to be the best-looking guy in the Bible. Nobody in Israel was more handsome than him. But he's going to be a total loser. Why do I point that out? Because, well, remember, even bald guys, man, if you're bald, you've got biblical redemption, man. Because every bald guy in the Bible is like totally solid, awesome, you know. And every guy with big old hairdo, evil, you know, talk about Absalom or even Samson. His hair was a real hang up for him, and same with Absalom. Absalom was hung up by his hair. But, you know, the Fabio kind of guy. Remember the kids that made fun of Elisha? They said, "Go up, thou bald man, go up, thou bald man." And Elisha called out she-bears. And they came out of the woods and ate up all the young people that were calling him bald. It's the Bible, man. It's just the, what else can we say? The thing that I love is, no matter what you think about your looks and stuff, just remember this. Oftentimes the world has its view of what it is. And the Bible says that he, the Lord, makes all things beautiful in his time. Well, Brett, isn't that what the world is saying? Everyone's beautiful. No. There's a bunch of ugly people. In fact, I think we're all really, really ugly when you look at our hearts. And see, that's the wrong thing. People are basically good. The Bible says people are ugly, full of sin. But the Lord is the one who takes ugliness and turns it into beauty. That's the God we serve. So, you know, it's funny how we can even get sucked into this worldview. And as long as you realize that it's God that makes all things beautiful in his time. Well, I'm about ready to sing an old song from the 70s, but I won't do it. Well, where were we? Oh, yes, Mr. Handsome, GQ. So he was substance, he was a man of style, Mr. GQ. But also notice he was a man of stature. It says there in the second part, verse 2, it says, from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. So like we said on Sunday, he was tall, dark, and handsome. Now, why is the Lord giving them what they want? Why didn't they say, you want a king? Okay, here he is. Blah, big fat guy. Ugly. A Caesar Nero or somebody like that. They're just kind of ugly. And why didn't he do that? It's funny, it's almost like the Lord says, okay, you want a king? I'm going to give you a really good-looking king. In fact, this whole chapter, we're going to see some really good characteristics. But the part of the thing we need to walk away with before we leave tonight is this. It's what God sees. In fact, jot it down. We're going to see it a little bit later in the story, but it's in 1 Samuel 16:7, where it's going to tell us that man looks at the outward appearance, King Saul. But it's God who looks at the heart of man. He knows what the inside of the man looks like. Well, let's see what Saul looks like as we get to know him just a little bit better. Here, verse 3, it says, and the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. They lost their donkeys, for those of you that are curious. And Kish said to Saul, his son, take now one of the servants with thee, and arise and go seek the asses. So he passed through Mount Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. Then they passed through the land of Shalem, and they were not. And they passed through the land of Benjamin, the Benjamites, but they found them not. They're covering some serious miles here, by the way, looking for these donkeys. Well, verse 5, when they were come to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant that was with him, come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the donkeys and take thought for us. So he said unto him, behold now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither, and peradventure he can show us the way that we should go. Then said Saul to his servant, "But behold, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring the man of God. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way. Before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." Huh? What's going on? What's that parenthetical statement there in verse 9? Well, just kind of an interesting thing. There were people in Israel called seers that sort of had words of wisdom. What's the difference between a seer and a prophet? Even here, the author of 1 Samuel is saying there's a difference. And now this guy, Samuel's a prophet, but he's being called a seer because they used to call him seers. There's really one main difference between a seer and a prophet, and that's this. If you were a seer, you could be wrong sometimes and it was all cool. You could be sort of like, guessing and hoping to get people good advice and answers, and you were sort of a spirit. But they looked at you sort of like a fortune teller. But a prophet could never get it wrong. You had to be right all the time. In fact, it's Deuteronomy chapter 18 where we got that. If you recall, we read in verse 20, "But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die." If you were called a prophet in Israel, you had to be right 100% of the time, or you'd be put to death. So that's the biggest difference. A prophet was perfect in everything that he said because he was speaking on behalf of the Lord. Samuel was in fact a prophet, not a seer. Okay, are you with me on that? But see, Saul and his servant, they're kind of saying, "Let's go see the seer." They don't really realize what Samuel is. That's just kind of, they're bad. They didn't understand who Samuel is. Well, verse 10, "Then said Saul to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went into the city where the man of God was." Now let's notice a few things about Saul's characteristics. Notice with me, first of all, he was willing to take a lowly task. He was a head taller than everybody else, Mr. GQ, but he was still willing to go look for a bunch of donkeys all over Tarnation, looking for donkeys. Now, I've traveled the hills of the Benjamites and the Mount of Ephraim, and it's mountainous, rugged country. These guys were traipsing all over this area looking for these donkeys, and they're no doubt wiped out doing this, and they've traveled great distance. And so I think it's interesting that Saul was willing at this time to take a lowly task. Number two, he was willing to take advice. We saw that right there when the servant said, "Hey, let's go see this seer and see what he's got to say." And he says, "Okay, let's do it." Well said, willing to take advice. And we're going to see number three, he's actually going to be willing to listen to the voice of God. Let's read verse 11. It says, "And as they went up the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said unto them, 'Is the seer here?' And they answered them and said, 'He is. Behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he has come today into the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place.'" Now, don't be put off by the high place there. It's not the high place where they used to worship pagan gods and deities. They would make sacrifice up on the top of a hill. Not a negative there, just heads up. That's Samuel, as we'll see. Verse 13, "As soon as you become into the city, you shall straightway find him before he go up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he come, because he doth bless the sacrifice, and afterwards they eat that be bidden. Now therefore, get you up, for about this time you shall find him." So get going, man, you're going to miss him. What's he doing? He's going to make sacrifice, and then he's going to bless the food before everybody eats. This is, by the way, where that whole idea of blessing your food really started, right here in this section where Samuel blessed the food before you eat it. Now, this is where I'm going to reveal my carnal thinking. Chili con carnal thinking. What do you mean, Brett? No, I'm just kidding. But I think that sometimes prayer for meals, this is my pet peeve that I always talk about. Some people, that's the only prayer they offer all day long. God is good, the great thing for the faith, amen. It's like this little routine prayer that your parents taught you at mealtime. If you don't want to be seen at work praying for your lunch, you do the old covert drop the napkin trip, you know. Dear Lord, thank you for my lunch, amen. I got my napkin back. You just do this ritual prayer thing. But this idea of praying around mealtime, the idea is to be thankful, to bless the food. That's good. I'm all for that. But if that's the only time you're praying, you're missing the whole point of prayer. This might be just me, but I've noticed that people that only pray around mealtime, they pray long-winded, fancy prayers. Because that's the only prayer they've offered this week. Lord, great creator and sustainer of all things. Meanwhile, my food's getting cold. You know what I'm saying? Come on. Thank the food for the Lord for the food. And then pray with passion. Pray the fervent prayer of a righteous man, like James talks about. I'm worried that we sort of trivialize prayer around mealtime. I'm all for prayer at mealtime, but I think sometimes we miss it. It's funny how it all kind of comes from right here where Samuel, everybody waited till he blessed the food and then they could eat. I totally get it. I think it's great. Just make sure that's not the only time you're praying. Pray without ceasing, the Bible says. The Lord looks for men that will be willing to lift up holy hands and pray. Man, morning, noon, and night will I pray. That's what Daniel does. There's so many great examples of real prayer in the Bible. But God is good. God is great. We thank you for this food. Amen. That's not really, I think, what the Bible really is calling for. So be careful on that one. Well, this is where it all started, verse 13. Well, verse 14. And they went up into the city, and when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came. By the way, in his ear implies the Lord spoke words in his ear. That's kind of interesting. Again, Samuel hears the voice of God like he did when he was a little kid. I think that's cool. Tomorrow about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people because their cry has come to me. And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man of whom I spake to thee of, this same shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, tell me, I pray thee, where is the seer's, where the seer's house is? And Samuel answered Saul and said, I am the seer. Go up before me unto the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I'll let you go and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on all thy father's house? Wow, what do you think Saul's thinking at this point? My donkeys are home and safe? And what? What are you saying? I've got this honor on my head from my father's. What are you talking about? Saul's confused why this seer, which is really a prophet, is actually saying all this stuff about him. So he's perplexed. Verse 21, Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite? I'm from the tribe of Benjamin, the loser tribe. That's what he's basically reminding him. Of the smallest of the tribes of Israel. And my family is the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin. Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Does anybody remember somebody who said something very similar to that? Gideon said the same thing. My family's of no consequence. I'm of no consequence. Why are you talking to me? There is a difference, I believe. Gideon, I think, is Mr. Truly Humble, but I'm suspicious about Saul. And you'll see why as we get into the story. Verse 22, and Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit to the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. In other words, Samuel gets this group of leaders, 30 people together for this dinner, and he puts Saul in the chief seat. That would not have happened in a typical setting. And verse 23, Samuel said unto the cook, bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said unto thee, set it by thee. Set aside this good portion. And the cook took up the shoulder that was upon it and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat, for unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said, I have invited the people." So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. Now, when you get the shoulder, that's the choice cut of the goat or the lamb that was being eaten here. By the way, I remember going to Africa, and the people there were always so kind to feed us. And it was really awkward for me because they'd always put me in the front seat and give me the best of their food. And it was really humbling, honestly. Sometimes it was a little bit difficult just on an American's taste buds. I've eaten goat quite a few times, and goat actually makes a fine meal. Right, Joey? We had some good goat together. We were eating goat in Africa, but that wasn't the first time I went. They killed some goats, and they fed the meat part to all the African guys. But to us, they gave us the choicest part of the goat, the brains and the eyeballs. And they made this beautiful stew. It was about 120 degrees that day, and they brought in this piping hot bowl of eyeball goat brain soup. And the sweet, sweet lady that was cooking it and brought it to me, she was just so sweet. And she was, you know, they're so reverencing, and it's like I she's bowing as she's handing me the soup, and that's already awkward. She shouldn't be bowing. I shouldn't be bowing. But, you know, I'm just, the whole thing's awkward. But as she's bowing, and it's so hot, sweat is just dripping off the tip of her nose right into my stew. But it's kind of nice for salt. You know, it adds a little salt to the... But she was handing me this stew, and so I'm really hot, sitting in this mud hut with hot soup and looking at these eyeballs kind of looking at me out of the bowl. And that was the choicest part of the goat. I'm like, man, I sure would have liked to have that leg of lamb that's over there. But I didn't say that. I ate it with glee. It's funny how when you're in that, if you gave me a bowl of goat head eyeball soup right now, I don't think I could eat it in front of American people. But it's funny how when you're there with the African people, it's like it was totally cool. It was like the Lord just gave me the grace to be able to eat it and have good fellowship, and I wasn't sick. I actually just really enjoyed the whole experience. Meanwhile, the goat that I was eating, they were skinning it in the back, and then they covered this goombe drum with the skin of a goat that we were eating, and then I got to keep the drum. How many drummers can say they ate the head of their drum? Kyle? Have you ever eaten the animal that gave for your drum set there? I have. That makes me more of a drummer than you. No, I'm just kidding. No, just kidding. So, why was I on? Oh, yeah, the choicest of the meat. We got to finish this up. Here we go. So they give Saul the shoulder. This is the best cut. Because of honor, he's about ready to be the king. Verse 25, and when they were come down from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they arose early, and it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called Saul to the top of the house, saying, up, that I may send thee away. And Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, and he and Samuel abroad. By the way, for you linguistic Hebrew scholars and stuff, this is an interesting verse 26, because nobody agrees on what really happened there when you read the original Hebrew. But basically, you piece it together, and most scholars think that Saul was sleeping in on the roof where they were communing. Samuel had to go up later in the day and say, man, get up. But it's probably because Saul was traipsing all over tarnation looking for his donkeys, his dad's donkeys, and he was just zonked out, tired. But there's just some interesting language stuff there, by the way, for you guys that are interested. Verse 27, and as they were going down to the end of the city, they're on their way out. The crowds are now going away. Samuel's escorting them to the edge of town. It says, Samuel said to Saul, bid the servant to pass on before us. And he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him, and said, is it not because the Lord hath appointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? Here we have this anointing over Saul to be the king. Well, Brett, shouldn't this have been done like in front of millions of people? a big ceremony? Oh, we're going to see kind of how that shakes out later on in this next chapter next week. But here, Samuel, just kind of in a private little ceremony, anoints Saul with the oil. Now, we're going to see this is legitimate. And David will have to acknowledge that Saul was the anointed of God because he was anointed here at this moment. And God was doing a great work. But I want to leave you with this last sentence and something to think about. We sang even tonight about being still before God. It's a hard thing for us to do. But notice here, I love this word from Samuel to Saul. He says, "But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." Saul, in his busyness, worried about his donkeys, wondering if his dad's worried about him, had this strange night where he sat up in front of a bunch of people. There's all this stuff going on. But Samuel just stops him, stills him, makes him be quiet for a second, and starts pouring oil on his head and gives him a kiss and says, "Man, you're about to be the next king of Israel." I wonder if the Lord has great things that he wants to do for you, through you, but you're so busy running around that you don't have time to hear the voice of the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46:10 tells us. So it's time to stand still, listen up, to slow down a little bit sometimes. And I like how Samuel makes Saul do that. Well, we'll finish up. We just did verse 1 because it kind of actually ties in with that. And we'll finish chapter 10 and onward next week. There we are, 3 chapters tonight. Praise the Lord. Yes, Lord, we are thankful for your word that is, in fact, true and living and powerful. It's amazing these stories from thousands of years ago that we still see personalities and people who make the same errors that we make, attitudes and actions to be thinking about. But Lord, I pray that as we see Saul and his kind of real person unfold, who he really is, Lord, we can see how early in our life we can act humble and we can even take advice and do lowly tasks like Saul did. Even listening to the voice of God of heaven. And yet, Lord, he would be a guy who would truly start to not listen and be lifted up with pride and ego and issues. Lord, I pray that you'd keep us from that transition. Because, Lord, we know that oftentimes that humility can turn to pride real fast. And I pray that we'd learn lessons from Saul as we study his life. I pray that, Lord, we'd be willing to make sure that we're reconciled to you at all times. That, Lord, if we sin against you, that we'd be quick to repent. In our hearts, Lord, repentance. That we would do that same process where Israel got all the Ashtoreths and Balaams out of their houses and their lives and put their hope and their trust in you. Lord, I pray that we'd all be able to do that regularly, and when we slip and fall, that we'd be quick to come back. And Lord, give us that sensitivity to when our little attitude creeps in and starts to change that relationship once again, where we distance ourselves from you. I pray that our sin would no longer separate us, but Lord, that we just practically be hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Positionally, we thank you for making us righteous and covering our sins. But practically, Lord, we want to grow and be matured and be holy as you are holy. So help us, Lord, with that, I pray. As we go our way tonight, fill us with joy. Bless each of these, your people. May good fruit come from tonight's study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.